A little. When one of my sons was born, I looked at him in joy, and I began to quietly speak the words of Psalm 23 over him. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Now, as both of my boys have grown, that psalm has been one of the pieces of scripture that I've sought to share with them, reading it, praying it in different ways, beginning to actually help them learn it so they can actually recite it, often at nighttime before bed. For as long as I can remember, Psalm 23 has been with me. My earliest memory of memorizing scriptures with my mom, her teaching my brother and I that psalm. My brother was really little because he couldn't quite say pastures for some reason, so it would come out as peppers. And so that's always stuck with me to this day. He makes me lie down in green peppers. It's this thing. So since then, I've carried the psalm with me in times of fear or suffering, times of uncertainty, times of gratefulness, and the strong awareness of God's presence and goodness in my life. They've become precious to me, those words, deeply meaningful, formational in my understanding of how God relates to me. And so I've sought to share that with my boys. I realize this may not be the experience of everyone in here, but Paul will say to Timothy something that I think is similar for me in my own life. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, sorry, chapter 3, verses 15. While growing up here at Cascades, I recall that at the time in the kids' ministry, there was a scripture memorization program. And my mom, that's why Psalm 23 was taught to me at that time, because I was growing up here. And the rewards were great. Smarties or some kind of chocolate bar for me, it was always about the Smarties. And for whatever reason, Psalm 23 was the main one that I really captured. And why am I telling you that? Well, for some of you, you hear about this memorization or learning a passage like that, and you associate that, if you grew up in the church, with kids, because that's what kids do. Adults don't do that. Or do they? A good chunk of us would say, well, why would I need to? I could go to Google. Anytime I can't remember like where a verse is found, I could just Google like a phrase of it, and then I find out where it's found in Scripture, right? The thing is, memorizing Scripture isn't something we outgrow as adults. Instead, it becomes more important as we make progress in our spiritual journey. And you can see this in the life of Jesus. Today marks the last teaching in our series on living in the story of God. It's the story that's found in Scripture, and it tells of God's good creation and how we've come to this present state that we are in now, and how God, through Jesus Christ, has come to rescue and renew his creation, to put things right. And in this series, we've said, we don't just want to know the story, we want to know how to participate in it, how to live into it, how to be participants in his story and see our part in it. And one of the ways that we are equipped to do that is by memorizing Scripture. And this morning, I'm drawing on a resource put together by the Ministry of Practicing the Way. And what I want to invite you to do is to turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, in the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 988. What we're going to read here are some of Jesus' final words in Matthew's Gospel, right before his death, page 988. This is what it reads, starting in verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth, darkness came over the land. And verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You'll notice there are quotes around this verse. around Jesus' final words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And part of what's at work here is that it's a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22. To be clear, Jesus isn't doubting God or denying his faith. As a number of you'll know, Jesus and the New Testament writers constantly quote, allude to, and hyperlink back to the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. So whenever you're reading in the New Testament and you see a quote from the Old, you often see a little footnote next to it. And it's worth pausing and going back to read the full quote in its context to see what's actually being referenced. So I want to invite us to do that. So we're going to go to Psalm 22. And if you go to page 543 in the Bibles in front of you, you'll find it, Psalm 22. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to highlight specific verses. Now, Psalm 23-22, just to give you some context, it's called a messianic psalm, meaning on one level, it's written by King David thousands of years before Jesus to name his felt experience of being rejected by King Saul and the Jewish leaders. And yet on another level, it becomes clear as you read it that David is prophesying about a future king who will go through far, far worse in order to bring about God's final rule and reign, not only over Israel, but over all of the earth. And we see a king in this psalm who fully entrusts himself to God's faithfulness to vindicate him. So, Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. You with me? All right. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. Now let's jump down to verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sounds familiar so far? In Matthew's gospel, if you know the story of Jesus, you know this sounds really similar to what Jesus encounters on the cross. Now jump down to verse 16. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Where have we seen that before? Now verse 18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. And when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we see that this is exactly what happens to Jesus, that the soldiers are casting lots for his robe, that people are hurling insults at him. But then David's prophecy of the messianic king shifts gears in verse 23. And this is what it says in verses 23-24. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Father in heaven, we ask that this morning we would hear from you, that we'd see Jesus, that we'd see his life, and the scriptures that point us to him, and that we would see the life that you've drawn us into, that you invite us into, and that we would respond with this courage and this trust. That you would be shaping us and doing your work in us. So we invite you into this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you see the parallels between this prophecy and Jesus' story? There's soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothes. There's people hurling insults. There's this feeling of being abandoned by God. And yet the promise that God's Messiah will come through death and come out on the other side in the resurrection. All of this rich, poetic imagination was in Jesus' mind as he was dying. But Psalm 22 wasn't simply for Jesus. It's also for his disciples. What do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus quoted Psalm 22, he was engaging in this Hebrew practice called remez, where a rabbi would quote the first line of a well-known passage and expect his listeners to call the entire message to mind in their memories. This was an oral culture back then, meaning people weren't just walking around carrying a Bible with them and opening up when they would gather. Most people had huge parts of the Hebrew Bible memorized, in particular the Psalms, which were sung and made them a lot easier to remember. Even today, we don't live in an oral culture, but our brains understand this kind of thing. If I say to you, do you want to build a? Yeah. All the parents are like, I'm with you, right? Do you want to build a snowman? We hear that. Why? Well, you think about how repetitive that song is, how it's kind of like earworm music and it gets stuck with you, but you've learned it. Maybe you have only watched it once or twice, but somehow you've already learned that part. If I say to you, amazing grace, how? This is what Jesus is doing. He is drawing to mind Psalm 22, this thousand-year-old prophecy of the coming Messiah's death and gaining strength from its promise for himself and his followers to stand in and face the cross, trusting that God hears his cries and will vindicate him. That's what we're talking about today, is this memorization of Scripture, of almost like making a deposit in your life at one moment that over the span of your life, you'll be able to withdraw repeatedly and it'll never run out. So what is memorization? Memorizing Scripture is the practice of absorbing key passages of Scripture so deeply into our bodies that they begin to take up precedence in our inner woman or man. And it's a key part of meditation. Remember that word that we talked about a few weeks ago, that to meditate in Hebrew is haga. It literally means to murmur. Because the ancient readers would read at a low whisper under their breath, because it was an aid to memorizing. Neuroscientists tell us that we process words, even words on a page, through our auditory system, which is why if we read out loud, it's easier to remember what we read. I've had to do this a ton whenever I'm in a loud room and I'm trying to read, I'm just trying to focus. But not only does it help me focus, it also helps me actually retain what it is that I'm trying to read. Now, the discipline of memorization, it was a rich part of Jesus's Jewish heritage, and by extension, our own. So if Jesus needed to put Scripture to memory, how much more do you and I? The late philosopher Dallas Willard said the single most spiritual discipline in his life, most important spiritual discipline in his life, was Scripture memorization. And he went so far as to say this: memorizing Scripture is even more important than a daily quiet time. For as we fill our minds with great passages and have them readily available for our meditation, quiet time takes over the entirety of our lives. He wasn't saying, hey, quiet time doesn't matter. He had this daily rhythm of reading Scripture and praying each morning. In fact, he was so consistent with this rhythm, he's since passed on, but I was reading that he's left an imprint on his couch where he would sit and read each morning. He's left that mark that's there to this day. Willard was saying that it's crucial to keep Scripture in your mind and heart, not just for 20 or 30 minutes every morning, but all day long. That's what he's trying to get at. Now, there's a pastor here in our city. His name's Ken Shigematsu. He's a pastor at 10th Church, and he wrote this book called God in My Everything. And he suggests that by memorizing parts of Scripture, we create, quote, a inner library that we carry with us and are able to draw on at a later time. So just imagine that with maybe a different passage that you would learn, or that Jesus would have, over the span of his life, memorized, and it's like he had this inner library that he could draw on in his life in different moments as needed. In this way, memorizing Scripture is like making a deposit that you're able to repeatedly draw on in life. Like my mom with Psalm 23, she helped deposit that in my life, and I get to continue to draw on that. Now, it's estimated that Jesus quoted Scripture 180 times across the four Gospels. It's a pretty big inner library. In John 16, Jesus makes a promise to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would remind them of all that he taught them. But to do that, we actually need his words in our memories. So unless you and I think that this is all on us, we need to be reminded that it's not, that there is this part. There's two parts, God's part and our parts. God's part, it will be to bring the right scripture to our minds at the right time. But our part is to build that inner library of key passages for the Spirit to have access to day and night. So if you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound very easy. Where do I start? I don't know. I kind of like Google. Google's pretty helpful. It gives me what I need when I need it. Like reading, meditating, and studying scripture, the practice of memorizing equips us to participate in God's story in ways that digital tools can't. In fact, I want to give or offer four examples of what memorizing scripture can do in our lives. So here's the first. It is a way to hear God's voice. There are many people who say, I wish I could discern God's voice in my life, but they don't realize that one of the main ways God speaks to us is by bringing scriptures to our mind. In the fall, I was talking to a friend and asking just, how can I pray for you? And they shared they were facing a very challenging time in their life where someone had wronged them and it was denying it and was essentially accusing them of being a liar, of fabricating the story, and it really seemed like an attack on their character. And when I prayed, asked God, how can I pray for them with all that they're facing, I was reminded of the first line from Isaiah 54, verse 17. Which reads, no weapon forged against you will prevail. And that was the only part I could really remember, but because I was trying to find that, I went there, and here's the rest of what it reads. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now, when I passed that verse on to them, my friend told me that that was the very passage God had given to them when this stuff first started. And you know where I actually first learned this song? Some of you will actually know it in a different way. It's in a song that Brooke Ligertwood sings called Desert Song, where in it she says, no weapon formed against me shall remain. And eventually I remember hearing that song repeatedly, and I was like, oh, I just want to find out, where's that coming from? So I was like, oh, okay, it's in Isaiah. Cool. The thing I want to highlight, though, is having had that encounter with that song and wanted to know where it came from, the Spirit was able to access that passage from my memory and then to use it to encourage my friend in their time of need. That wouldn't have happened if years earlier I hadn't have learned it and sought out where it came from. Secondly, it's a way to renew our minds. When we think about what we think about, what we give our minds attention to is really important. Dallas Willard once said, the most important thing about us is our mind, and the most important thing about our mind is what it is fixed upon. The problem is that left to our own devices, our minds are often a chaotic mess. There was this Hungarian-American psychologist, Mihail his last name always messes me up. Mihail Csikszentmihalyi. He's the guy who actually identified and gave name to the psychological concept of flow, like when you're in a flow, when you're working or writing. He gave language to that and articulated what was at work there. And he suggested that contrary to what we tend to assume, the normal state of mind is chaos. And when we are left alone with no demands on attention, the basic order of the mind reveals itself. Entropy is the normal state of consciousness, he says. In other words, our default mind gravitates towards chaos. So without something good, beautiful, true to direct our minds towards, we default to brooding over the negative. We rehearse our failures. I wish I hadn't said this. Or we relive our wounds. I can't believe they did that to me. Or we play out our fears in these doomsday scenarios in our lives. Or we fume with anger or hurt. As Paul will put it to the church in Rome, in Romans 12, he says, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And one of the great gifts that modern science has highlighted is this neuroplasticity that is present in our minds. The ability of the mind, of what we think about, to rewire these neural pathways in our brain and change who we are. God wired human beings in such a way that allows for change. In neuroscience, there's this idea called Hebb's Law, and it posits neurons that fire together wire together. Neurons that are repeatedly fired simultaneously develop these stronger connections, making it easier to learn and remember. And so every time you and I think about a thought, it makes it easier to think that same thought again and again and again. And the inverse is true. It becomes harder not to think that thought. Now, some of us know this on like a negative level. Like we've had a certain negative fear or thought, and we've done it enough times in our life that when we're in a similar situation, we start to all of a sudden start going there, and we're like, why am I doing that? I don't even want to do that. That's because there's something that's developed, these neural pathways in our mind over time, okay? For better or for worse, that's part of how we're wired. Think of grooves on a road. Every time I cross Boundary Road out there, on my way home, I have to step and then step in and then step out of the grooves on Boundary Road. Because every day, more than 5,000 cars drive past Cascades. That simple act, repeated thousands of times, has worn out that road and created these deep grooves so that when it rains, the rain just puddles in those grooves. This is why what we set our minds on will determine the kinds of people that we become. Because those grooves are kind of what happens in our mind. It's just those repeated thoughts start to create these grooves or these pathways that are easier to traverse. We become what we give most of our time, energy, and attention to. Or put another way, we become what we meditate on. What you meditate on, what you fixate on, you become like. And so Paul, he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, and he hits on the importance of what we give our attention to when he says in Philippians 4, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything." One way to think of this is don't let chaos take over your mind. Don't brood over all that is wrong. Instead, we are to bring the very concerns that we have to God and to direct our attention to all that is good, true, and beautiful. Listen to how he puts it in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. He says, "But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Actually, I'm going to give you a chance to go there. So if you go to Philippians 4, which is going to be, let me give you the page. Philippians 4 is going to be page 1163. You're going to go to like the bottom right corner and start in verse 6. So listen to how Paul puts it. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Then verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." Now, if you go on into verse 8, you read this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And then, as you read on, he actually says this. He says, "And the peace of God will be with you." And the peace of God will be with you. Or other translations have it, will be with you. Think about these things. Other translations say, "Dwell on these things," or "Meditate on such things, and the peace of God will be with you." And there's no better way to fill your mind with what is true, noble, right, and pure, than to memorize Scripture. When we do this, we're partnering with God to make our minds this beautiful place to live. The third thing that this enables us to do is to actually resist temptation. Last week, we looked at how Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And what does he do there? He quotes scripture. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone. The desert fathers and mothers, they took this story very seriously. And they pointed out that Jesus didn't really engage with the devil. He calmly pointed or countered the lies with the truth of God. And they called this practice antiresis. It's giving a counter statement or a refutation. Like you reject the idea put forth and counter it by showing what is true or right. And in so doing, revealing what's wrong with that initial statement. There was this guy, a desert father named Evagrius, the solitary, and he wrote a book called Talking Back. It's like every kid's favorite book title. Talking Back, a monastic handbook for combating demons. It's a different kind of subtitle. I don't think kids would like that part as much. But it was basically this manual where he just bullet points lies and temptations from the devil, and then he writes out a corresponding truth of scripture. And he had different chapters or different headings, and so it would be like tempted by gluttonous thoughts and then a specific passage, or tempted to pursue lustful desires and then a specific passage, loving money, specific passage, anger or listlessness or pride, and again, passages. The monks used to memorize this long list of scripture, and whenever a particular lie or temptation would come to mind, like Jesus, they would calmly counter it with the truth from scripture. Rejecting lies, talking back. Finally, number four, it's a way to draw on God's strength in seasons of pain and suffering. In his book, A Grace Disguised, Dr. Gerald Sitzer, he tells the story of how in an instant he lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter. While driving, they were hit head-on by a drunk driver, and he held them in his arms on the side of the road that day. And in a flash, Sitzer became a widower with three young kids. And during that season, he was so traumatized, he could barely pray. But way before this accident, he had memorized 30 Psalms. He had made a deposit in his life way back when, and on the day of the accident, he made a withdrawal. He says that the Psalms kicked in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, and he didn't even have to will it. They were just there in his mind, part of him. Sitzer said, the problem with shallow Christian faith is when trauma comes, people have no neural pathways to deal with it. So they just play the music of the culture, rage, blame, fear, and despair. And it's hard to comfort yourself well during suffering in real time. You need it beforehand. You need to have it in you beforehand. And you see this clearly in Jesus on the cross. When he was under pressure, what comes out of him? Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know about you, but when I'm pressed, what comes out of me is not scripture. It's grumbling, it's irritability, brooding, sometimes catastrophizing, complaining. You can ask Lindsay all about it after if you want the details. But Jesus was able to draw on his inner library to face the cross. And we're told in Hebrews 12 that he actually faced the cross for the joy set before him. There was this joy that he had there. So can we see why memorization is such an important tool in our lives for our spiritual formation, for the kinds of people we're becoming? It's not a surprise then that when we look at scripture, one of the repeated calls to God's people is to remember who God is, what he's done. Remember what I did for you. Remember how I delivered you from here. Remember how I did this. There's this constant call to remember throughout scripture. It's like Dory in the film Finding Dory. We're kind of like her. We struggle to remember. We're prone to this kind of spiritual amnesia, to forget what we need to hear again and again and again. God has spoken his word of life to us in Jesus. He's spoken, and his spirit reminds us of what he's taught us. And that's his part. But our task is to remember, to take his words, to imbibe them, to metabolize them, to make them our own until they become part of us. So how might we begin to do this? Say you're like, okay, I'm with you. I see the value in it. How do I do it? I've never done it. And this book looks way too big for me. So how do I make it work? Let me just offer three ways you can begin to do this. One, pick a short passage you want to put to memory. There's a list of some right up there. You'll notice there's actually just like one or two verses. It's not like this long thing. You're just starting out. If you are worried that we're going to change the slide too fast, there's a printout with a guide in the back. You can follow along and grab one of those. Choose a short passage you want to put to memory. One of the things that would be worthwhile, though, is choose one your heart is drawn to. Choose a passage that maybe you kind of already know it, a bit of it, but you just want to memorize it. Figure out where it is, the verses, all right? And secondly, work on memorizing every day for 1 week. And the goal is that after 7 days, you should be able to recite from memory. How? How might you do that? Read it out loud every day, 4 times in a row. Try writing it out by hand. This has been shown to help us retain things much better because it activates your motor neurons and embeds it in your brain more deeply. Third, visualize it. Close your eyes and connect an image that you're working on to that passage. Visualize where it is on a piece of paper. For me, for whatever reason, I'll remember where a passage or section of some scripture is found on that page. I can't tell you what page number, but I'll tell you, oh, like I know it's in the bottom right-hand corner, and that's just something that is easier for me. Maybe it's different for you. Maybe if you write it on a piece of paper and you put a tree next to it, it's easier to visualize and remember. Four, you want to recite it. Like, just try to recall it each day. Every time, just push your brain to receive a little more of it in memory, not just reading it. And then try reciting it to another person. Third, keep scripture in your memory. How? Well, after that week, you're not done. You want to be able to continue to draw from it. So you want to review it once a day. Once a day for a month, and then review once a week for a year, and review once a month for the rest of your life. Yeah, I definitely typoed that in up there too. I don't know what onto am. Once I am onto for the rest of your life. It's supposed to be month. One of the things that can help you do this as you start out is actually kind of developing a system. So some people have gone all out and chosen like a box of cards and they write it out, or other people like to have it a reminder on their phone. The goal isn't like the specific system. The goal is, how do I actually have this become a part of my life, to internalize this so I can draw on this in later moments in my life? See, scripture is more than just a book or a library. It's a central tool that God uses to transform us. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he put it like this. The Bible isn't simply a repository of true information about God, Jesus, and the hope of the world. It is rather part of the means by which, in the power of the Spirit, the living God rescues his people and his world and takes them forward on a journey toward his new creation, makes us agents of that new creation even as we travel. Scripture is like this vehicle that drives us into the story of God. And more than driving us into God's story, it drives us towards God himself. So this is why we want to read scripture and meditate on it and study it and memorize it. Our prayer in this series is that we'd be a people rooted in God, with God. Yeah, we need to have a better grasp of the literary genres that are at work in the Bible. Yes, we want to engage with it in different ways, but that's all for a purpose. And that purpose is not simply to know the story, though we need that. It's actually that we would see and know God himself, that we would live with him. And so the prayer for us is that we'd become a people who regularly read scripture day by day, rooting our lives in God. And as we practice this in the short term, sometimes it just feels like daily bread. You don't remember what you ate 3 days ago, but you need it. It's why you're still alive. There's something like that at work as we continue to seek out God through scripture. We're not just trying to read it, though, and we're not just trying to think about it. We want to learn to think scripturally about life. And the goal is that as we do this and as we come to him, his thoughts begin to imprint so deeply on our neural pathways that when we're pressed in life or when we're at rest, we naturally think the way God thinks and long for the things that God wants and see the world the way he does and live with him and in him like Jesus. And this takes a long time, and that's okay. God knows that. Taking on the mind of Christ is this long obedience in the same direction. It's a lifelong process with Jesus. But as we daily immerse our minds in Scripture and draw near to him, slowly and surely, over years, decades, inch by inch, Jesus is being formed in us. So, Father, we thank you for creating this world. And when you made it, you made it good. And when you made human beings, you said it was very good. You made them in your image to reflect you to the world. You gave them a purpose and a calling. You gave them value. And when humanity chose their own way, you didn't abandon them. But you set in motion this redemptive plan that comes to a culmination in your son, Jesus, who has come to rescue and renew creation, beginning with human beings. And so we pray that we would be a people who know your story and know you, the author of it. And that we would be a people who live in that story and participate in it, knowing the part you've given us. So that we could be these agents of renewal wherever you put us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our city. And we see how memorization can play a part in that. And so, God, there are parts of our lives where we maybe see we're not really aligned with your will. Today, I ask that by your Spirit, you would highlight the things, the truth that you want. If there's a verse or a truth or something else that you want us to actually take on to receive from you, your Spirit would do the work of highlighting that to us. And we ask that you'd give us the strength and trust to follow you in that, to obey you and actually bringing that into our lives. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways we respond